One thing that really bugs us is an entitlement mentality. Teachers, when a student doesn't put in the effort but feels entitled to a better grade, that's bothersome. Managers, when an employee assumes the right to a promotion or a certain pay increase, when it's assumed or worse, demanded, that's bothersome. Parents, when your kids assume upon your generosity at Christmas or on their birthday, if you get the feel they have a right to whatever it is they may want, that's bothersome. Christmas usually gets a little less generous too. An entitlement mentality implies that someone believes they deserve special treatment. It implies ingratitude. It implies inflated self-importance. And it implies unjust disappointment or anger at whoever doesn't meet that expectation. That's why it bothers us. But friends, I have to tell you, an entitlement mentality is something many of us struggle with in reference to God. Specifically, in reference to God's saving love. In general, I find that we believe that we are entitled to God's saving love. But our text today tells us that nothing could be further from the truth. And if you think an entitlement mentality is bothersome to us, how much more so is it bothersome to God? And so today, my prayer is this, that we would all be humbled. Humbled to see that we are not entitled to the love of God. To see that God is free to save some and not others according to His plan and His gracious purpose. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, that's on page 946. Let me just catch you up on some context. 9 through 11 deals with the faithfulness of God. So the church in Paul's day is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but honestly, it's more and more Gentiles. Jews, by and large, are rejecting Christ in Paul's day and even up to today, in fact. And so that raises a question. Has God not been faithful to keep His Old Testament promises to Israel? And this is no just question for Paul's day. This question matters a lot for you. If God doesn't keep His promises to Israel, how can we trust God to keep His promises to us? I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8. Amazing promise. Is he going to follow through on that? Is there a chance he might change his mind? You see, this matters. And so Paul devotes three chapters to put it to bed. First answer comes in chapter 9. No, God has not been unfaithful. He never promised to save all the biological descendants of Abraham. He promised to save some. Which leads us to 10, the second answer. Israelites also are responsible for their spiritual condition because they are rejecting Christ. Instead of receiving Christ's righteousness as a free gift through faith, most Israelites are trying to earn righteousness by works. Which leads us to 11. Given that God never promised to save every biological descendant of Abraham, 9. Given that Israelites are responsible for their rejection of Christ, 10. The question is, then has God rejected His people? That's the question Paul asks. So I want you to pick up on the last verse of chapter 10. That's verse 21. And we're going to read through 11 verse 6. 10:21. But of Israel, he says, All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's a summary of God's history of Israel, history with Israel in one verse. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the question right off the bat, has God rejected his people? Now, in context, that means ethnic Israel, descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. Has God rejected Israel? The answer is an emphatic, by no means. And in Romans, that's a special phrase used when we might draw the wrong conclusions from what Paul just got done saying. For instance, given the fact that grace covers our sin, grace covers every sin, well, one might conclude that I guess it doesn't mean what we do and we can just sin away and grace will cover it. By no means, 6:1. Well, or similarly, given the fact that God elects some to salvation and not others, well, does that mean that God is unjust? By no means, 9:14. So too now. Given everything he said in 9, and given everything he said in 10, does that mean that God has rejected his people? By no means. And he proves it with two examples. First, Paul. Second, Elijah. Read 1 with me again, and we're just going to dip into 2. 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what's the evidence that Paul brings up to support his claim? Himself. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Folks, you don't get any more ethnic Jew than Paul. And yet, what also is true of Paul? He's been converted. God saved him. Although he had rejected the gospel, although he had persecuted those who followed Christ, although he was present and nodding his head in approval when godly Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7 for preaching the gospel, yet now here he is, not seeking to establish his own righteousness by works. He has come to Christ and has received the gift of righteousness that only comes by faith. What's the point? The fact that Paul is an ethnic Israelite and a Christian is proof that God is not done with his people Israel, whom he foreknew. Verse 2. Now that's a special word there, foreknowledge, and it shows a special relationship. Foreknowledge in Scripture is not knowing what will happen ahead of time and making decisions based on that. That's what we might think foreknowledge is, because that's how we use the term in our lingo. But that's not how the Bible uses the term. In the Bible, foreknow is not communicating knowledge. It's communicating an intimate relationship based on God's choice alone. God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Amos 3:2. That's not saying the only people group God knows about is Israel. God knows every people group. It's saying the only people group God has entered into special relationship with is Israel. And to know, by the way, is used like this throughout Scripture. Adam knew his wife. That's their intimate relationship. Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and Joseph knew her not until Jesus was born. That's their intimate relationship. God did not enter into special relationship with any other people group than Israel. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, Exodus 19:5. And yet Israel has disobeyed from that moment onward. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. 10:21. And yet, he has not rejected Israel. Now again, it needs to be said, this doesn't mean that every Israelite will be saved. And that's just on full display here. I mean, yes, Paul, the ethnic Jew, is saved. But so many are not. In fact, the vast majority of Israelites are not. But that does not mean God has rejected Israel. The fact that God is preserving a remnant who believe in Christ is evidence of that fact. And that leads us to the mention of Elijah. So Paul is an example of God preserving a remnant. And Elijah and the 7,000 is an example as well. Pick up in verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In Elijah's day, friends, he thought he was the only servant of God left. Literally, the whole nation had gone apostate. They had forsaken God. From the king and queen down to the commoner, it's like everybody worshipped Baal, a false god. And Israel's leadership is furious with Elijah. Israel's leadership wants to kill Elijah. He says, Lord, there's no one left who serves you but me. The nation is gone. What does God say? Oh, Elijah, that's not the case. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Point is, in Paul's day, just like Elijah's day, it appears like Israel's totally lost. They're a disobedient and contrary people who by and large have rejected Jesus Christ. It's understandable how you might come to the same conclusion Elijah came to. Israel's cooked. But no. You see, just like Paul, there are other ethnic Israelites trusting in Christ for salvation. And that is evidence that God has not rejected his people. He is preserving a remnant. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. Read those again. Here's the conclusion of verses 1 through 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Just as God kept for himself 7,000 in the days of Elijah, so too he is saving a remnant of ethnic Israelites through Christ's day. Through Christ, pardon me, in Paul's day. And on what basis is he saving them? Divine election. The believing Jews who are part of this remnant aren't part of it because of their greater wisdom, their greater nobility, their greater spiritual perception, or their free will. They're part of the remnant due to God's electing grace. They have been chosen by grace. And of course, God's electing grace has nothing to do with works. If works are introduced as a factor in election, then grace is no longer grace. God elects undeserving Jewish sinners not based on anything they've done or will do. He elects undeserving Jewish sinners based on his gracious purpose alone. And you see this bear out. If you look at the Israelites that God saved in the Gospels, and in Acts, he saved Mary Magdalene, a woman possessed by demons. He saved some of the priests, respectable Jews, by all accounts. He saved Pharisees. He saved Sadducees. He saved political zealots. He saved fishermen. He even saved despicable tax collectors. God saved Israelites who were all over the map. He doesn't save based on works. He saves based on his purpose in election. And that's what he's already said in chapter 9. Jacob was chosen and not Esau based on God's purpose in election. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. By the way, everything about the Israelites whom God saves could also be said about the Gentiles whom God saves. Look around the room and look at who God has saved. Some of you were flagrant sinners. You lived for the weekend and you gave yourself to all manner of debauchery. Some of you were church kids. Some of you were convinced that God didn't exist. Some of you were convinced that he did, but you thought you were all set. Some of you just didn't care. Some of you were depressed. Some of you were basically satisfied. Look at us. We're all over the map. And you know, we just never know who God is going to save. Who would have thought the Apostle Paul would have come to Christ? He was out to destroy the church. Oh, friends, who would have thought you would come to Christ? God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't save based on our works, good or bad. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's all of grace. You were chosen by grace. And so God is preserving a remnant of believing Jews. And this is proof, Paul says, that God has not rejected Israel. He has a future for Israel. Come next week to find out about that. But in the meantime, what are we to make of Israel's overall situation? Paul summarizes the situation in verses 7 through 10. Read verse 7 with me. What then? What's the conclusion? Where are we at? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Okay, I just have to say as plainly as I can, the bottom line of these verses teaches individual election. This shows us that God elects certain individuals and not others. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel failed to obtain salvation because Israel sought it by works. 9:31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, who is Christ. So the nation as a whole did not receive salvation. But the elect obtained it. The elect within the nation of Israel obtained salvation. The individual Jews God chose as a remnant within ethnic Israel are saved. This is about God electing individuals. And of course, the flip side of that is that the rest were hardened. The unbelieving Israelite majority were hardened. Now, there's no doubt here who is doing the hardening. It's God. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. But what does that mean? This is the doctrine of reprobation. Just as God is free to mercifully save some sinners, he is free to pass over others, to leave them in their sin. And part of leaving them in their sin is hardening them such that they do not have eyes to see the truth of the gospel. They do not have ears to hear the truth of the gospel. Thus, they will not respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. Read verse 8 with me. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, and ears that they would not hear, down to this very day. This is a combined quote from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites that although they have witnessed his wonders, God has not given them a mind to understand, or ears to see, ears to hear, or eyes to see. From Isaiah, Paul quotes a portion of the text that communicates a complete loss of spiritual sensitivity. Read verse 9 with me. And David says, let their table become a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is from Psalm 69. Table imagery seems to refer to a symbol of blessing. Think a feast. Yet somehow it becomes a trap. I think we see this play out in Israel's history. Blessed she was. Christ even came from her. Yet her blessings become stumbling blocks. He came to his own and his own received him not. Thus Paul says God has hardened the majority of Israelites such that they will not believe. They will not come to Christ and be saved. I want to share with you two truths about the reality of reprobation. Number one, God does it. Just as God elects unto life, so too he hardens unto death. And just as God is the decisive one who determines who will live, God is the decisive one who determines who will be condemned. Number two, we deserve it. The instinctual gut reaction that some of you may have is the same that you probably had in chapter 9. This just doesn't seem fair. But beloved, it is. I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden. There, in that place, Adam, our father and our representative, according to Romans chapter 5, he had a real and genuine choice. Will I obey God and bring him glory, or will I disobey him and be my own God? He disobeyed. And so did you. We are all in Adam, according to Romans chapter 5. And so his choice was our choice. And due to our connection with Adam, when we are born guilty in the sight of God and born with a sinful nature. Adam's sin has been credited to us, and Adam's nature has been inherited by us. And what this means is that none of us are morally upright. None of us deserve God's grace. All of us, every single one of us, are guilty. Brothers and sisters, don't you see the import of this? It means none of us can claim a right to God's mercy. We are not entitled to it. He has done us no wrong if he does not give us eyes to see or ears to hear because our hearts were already hard in Adam. We deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. The best of us, the worst of us. The youngest of us and the oldest of us. For God to choose to save is undeserved mercy. For God to choose to not is deserved justice. Well, what do we do with this hard and heavy text? How will we respond? Let me give you several reflections, several do's and don'ts as you ruminate on election. Number one, don't think evangelism doesn't matter. Brothers and sisters, God has ordained means to save the elect, and that's hearing the gospel. And so we need to get the gospel out. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Evangelism is vital. Number two, do let this embolden your evangelism. Look, the elect are going to believe the gospel. Let that embolden you to share the gospel far and wide. We do not know who the elect are. There's no flashing light above their head. There's no GPS tracking signal to which God gives us an app to see. Ah, over there. No, our job is to preach the gospel indiscriminately, freely, passionately, and we do so with confidence, knowing that those who are his will respond. They will believe. And that's freeing. It's freeing to know that it's not up to us to get it just right, or else someone's going to be lost. And that frames our expectations. We shouldn't expect everyone to respond. Until the end of the age, some will receive Christ and some will reject Christ. Number three, don't let this discourage you from seeking salvation. Church-going kiddo who's not in Christ. Church-going adult who's not in Christ. Don't let this truth discourage you from seeking the Lord. Don't disengage spiritually. Don't give in to spiritual apathy. Don't go limp like there's nothing you can do about your spiritual state. No, what does the Bible say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Do you want to be saved? Then call upon the Lord through Jesus Christ. Believe, trust that through Christ's death and resurrection, that is a sufficient sacrifice for your sin. Turn from your sin and trust in him, and you will be saved. And listen to this promise. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55. Non-Christian, seek the Lord. Don't go limp. Go for broke. And don't fear him not responding. That's ridiculous. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For, because, here's how we know: everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Non-Christian, ask to be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be. Next. Don't think poorly of God. This doctrine is not unjust. This doctrine is not unfair. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Don't, in your vast wisdom, determine that this makes God a dark figure who delights in the damnation of the wicked. He does not. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33. As you look to Scripture, what you see is a God who delights to show mercy, so much so that he gave his Son in order to show mercy to sinners without compromising his justice. God is not some uncaring, capricious God up in the heavens determining to save others and not others based on a whim. Don't think poorly of God. And don't reject this just because you don't like it. Brothers and sisters, we must train ourselves to not evaluate doctrines based on how they make us feel. Are you tempted to explain away the truths in this text today? Are you tempted to perform exegetical gymnastics to get the text to say something it isn't saying? Ask yourself, what's going on? I'm not saying there can't be other valid interpretations of this text, but ask yourself what's going on in your heart. Are you motivated because you don't like what it's saying? I can understand not liking what this is saying. There's no doctrine that shatters our pride and sense of control more than this one. But we must check ourselves. Beware of letting your emotional reaction to a text drive you to conclusions instead of asking God to help you with your emotional reaction to a text. And by the way, this principle holds true with other doctrines. Maybe election doesn't trouble you, but maybe the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics does. Or roles within the family. Or submission to governing authorities. Or the call to bless those who persecute you. Don't reject this doctrine or any other because it makes you feel upset. Number 6. Do rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Christian, from eternity past, God determined to save you by sending his Son to die and rise for you specifically. His love for you is particular, costly, effective, and unchanging. He chose you by grace and said, "This one is mine." It's unbelievable. It's wonderful. It's sweet. It's the reason you're a Christian. Rejoice in that. And finally, do bow before God. Brothers and sisters, there are some times when the most appropriate thing for us to do is just bow our hearts in awe and reverence before our mighty God. I believe this is one of those times. This doctrine brings us face to face with the godness of God. And a right response, I believe, is to just humbly bow before him and confess him as Lord. And so let's take a moment to just bow before him in silence. I ask you, let's still our hearts and reflect on what he has revealed to us this morning. And I'll close us in prayer shortly. O God of heaven, we confess that you are God and we are not. We learn high and holy things this morning and we bow our hearts before you, humbled at your majesty and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.